Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Lots of time for prayer, good time for prayer when our society is struggling so much. So I'll just remind you of that. God is good. Jesus is still in charge, and we can turn to them. They love us, and they'll help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of our friends in heaven. They're there to help us. So I commend you to that. I know many are. Well, there's a beautiful picture in the paper here down in San Diego of a Lutheran minister out while people are causing trouble in the street on his knees in prayer. It went in to the paper with the caption, "Catholic priest prays the rosary in the riot," but it turned out he was a Lutheran, but we got the credit. That's the main thing. We got the credit. This hour, we talk about the Lord, and particularly, did they think he was the Lord? Was Jesus thought of as divine by the early Christians? And one way to ask that question is to ask about the letters of St. Paul, which are the earliest writings in the New Testament. I believe our guest will answer this question for me, but I believe they constitute the earliest Christian writings of any kind. Our number, if you have questions about the divinity of Christ as presented by St. Paul or in the Gospels, or anywhere in the New Testament, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Dr. Michael Barber, and it's been too long since he's been on because he's always a great guest. He's the associate professor now of theology and scripture at the Augustine Institute in Denver, Colorado. He used to work up the road from us here at John Paul the Great Catholic University. Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know is one of his books, and he's the co-author with Brant Petrie and John Kincaid of Paul, A New Covenant Jew, Rethinking Pauline Theology or Pauline Theology, depending on how you pronounce it. Welcome, Dr. Barber.
Thanks so much for having me on, Cy. Great to be with you.
Very good to be with you. In some places you will hear, and many of them are the voices that were the kind of scholarly voices that we hear in the secular media will tell us that the idea that Christ was God is an idea that is a later development, that Christians kind of maybe invented that or came to emphasize that later.
Right. So there are many people out there who have this idea that that Jesus himself had a very low view of himself. He didn't consider himself even the Messiah. And then over time, this sort of evolved. If you look at the Gospels, they'll say the first Gospel that's written is Mark. Jesus is not divine in any way in Mark. And by the time you get to John, it's clear Jesus is divine. And the problem with this kind of evolutionary model that goes from Jesus all the way to the Gospel of John typically is that it often overlooks the evidence that we have in St. Paul's writings. And it's really important to underscore that for Paul, the center of his thought is undoubtedly Jesus Christ. His whole message is about the person of Jesus. And, you know, even in our own time right now, when there is so much uncertainty, so much instability, we really want to know who our deliverer, who our savior is.
Yes. Right.
Is he really all that he's cracked up to be? Right. And for Paul, and we just wrote this book on Paul together, and I'm also going to be teaching a short course on Paul for the Augustine Institute. Hopefully we'll get to talk about that a little bit here. I'm really excited about that. But for St. Paul, Jesus is not just the Messiah. Jesus is not just the king. Jesus is the Lord, the God of Israel. And I think the more we read St. Paul, the more we study St. Paul, it becomes clear that this is the case. Now, this is a lot of fun to look at because, again, it sort of runs counter to a lot of what people have heard. I also think that there are a lot of Catholics that want to be able to explain to their friends where it's clear that Jesus is divine in the New Testament.
Especially if their friends are Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, sure, right. Now, one thing I do want to say, and I always have to caution my students about this, there is a tendency, I've noticed it in my students, that you become interested in Scripture when you just want to defend your faith, right? And it's important to be able to explain our faith to other people. But we should be reading the Bible because it is inspired and because it is capable of transforming us, right? St. Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your emotions. No, he doesn't say that. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, right? So there's no real Christian, there's no authentic Christian transformation apart from changing your mind, apart from apart from being transformed in your thinking. And the way we can do that is, of course, study sacred scripture. So I'd like to look at what Paul says about Jesus. You know, a lot of times when people are trying to defend the idea that Jesus is divine, you know, people will say, oh, well, Jesus isn't really divine in the New Testament. People want to zoom in on these passages that describe Jesus as God. Right. And, you know, especially you mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. People go to John 1:1. You know, the Word was God, the Word with God, the Word was God. And we can talk about the Greek construction and all that there. But you know, God, that is not a term that is unambiguous. I mean, Paul says that Satan is the God of the God of this world. So to be God is that's interesting. Really interesting in studying St. Paul is that he uses the term Kurios, Lord, for describing Jesus. And so I want to get at that just a little bit here. So our number, we can talk a bit more about it.
Our number 888-318-7884, Dr. Michael Barber, our guest, 888-318-7884. Is Jesus God, and is he presented as God in the scriptures, particularly early in the scriptures? As Dr. Barber described, we have a tendency in this period anyways, especially when we see the scriptures presented in secular media, maybe in a special on the History Channel or somewhere, this idea that the idea that Jesus was God is an idea that developed later. And I have to say, I've done that myself. First thing I say to Jehovah's Witnesses when they say, where in the scripture does it say Jesus is God? Is I go to John 1:1. That's where
sure,
I go.
Sure. Yeah, you would think, okay, sense. And, you know, a lot of people want to get to that because they say, well, you know, Jews were monotheists, right? You hear that term monotheism all the time. You know, it's really not all that helpful of a term, to be honest with you, and it's not really all that ancient. It wasn't until the 17th century there was a Cambridge Platonist philosopher named Henry Moore. He came up with the term monotheism. And, you know, the devil's in the details there. You know, what do you mean by monotheism? Do you mean that there are no other gods? The problem is we know that Judaism acknowledges the existence in a certain sense of other gods. Now, in Deuteronomy 32:17, these other gods are demons, right?
Yeah,
But they certainly recognize that there are these false gods, and you can't have false gods. You can't worship other gods before, you know, the one. There's only one God that you could worship, right? And so the key passage for understanding the Jewish world of Paul's day is really found in the Torah, right, in the law, in Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. It's the famous prayer that Jews came to say on a daily basis, Shema, from the Hebrew term hear. Okay? And it's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, in the Hebrew, the word there that's translated Lord, if you have an English Bible, you see Lord is in all capital letters. All right, and that's consistent with the Jewish tradition. What we see is that when they would encounter the name of God that's revealed at Mount Sinai, right, it begins with a Y, and when you transliterate it into English, I try not to use the term myself, just out of deference for the Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
The name of God that God reveals at Mount Sinai, when they would see that in their scriptures, they would, instead of saying the name of God, they would say what? They would say, well, the equivalent of Lord. And you actually see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's an amazing thing to actually see with your eyes. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the great Isaiah scroll, when it comes to passages where you have the word Lord, or where you have the name of God, it's written Lord above it. In some texts, you just have four dots. But it's just a reminder for Jews, you don't say this word. Instead of saying the name of God, you say Lord. And what's really fascinating is that Paul uses that term, kurios, for Jesus Christ, and he specifically uses passages in the from the scriptures of Israel, from the Old Testament, right? He uses passages that describe the God of Israel in reference to Jesus. So, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he speaks of Jesus as the Lord, but he's drawing there from the scriptures of Israel, where God, the God of Israel, is the Kurios. So in Roman, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a famous passage where St. Paul talks about one Lord Jesus Christ, through him all things, and through whom we exist. Many scholars see there that Paul is reworking the Shema. There's one God, the Father, and there's one Lord. And what he's doing is saying, yeah, there's one God of Israel, there's one Lord of Israel, but in a sense, the Lord God has a second self, right? He's the Father and he's Son. And this is really a shocking thing to encounter so early in early Christian writing. St. Paul is widely seen as the earliest Christian writer. Here we have St. Paul describing Jesus with the name that's reserved for the God of Israel in the scriptures of Israel. Really, really rather remarkable.
888-318-7884 if you'd like to get in on the conversation about this identity question about Jesus in the scriptures, particularly the early scriptures, those written by St. Paul. 888-318-7884. Is it true to say that, like St. Paul, say the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians or the other early letters of St. Paul, are they actually the earliest Christian writings we have? There's nothing else that would predate them?
Many people would say that. Yeah, I think that's a safe position to hold. The other thing that I just want to say is, of course, the word kurios is used to describe kings. It's used to describe other figures. But the specific thing that's interesting about Paul is he's applying passages that you find in the scriptures of Israel where God is identified as kurios. He's applying those very same passages to Jesus Christ. And that's just so remarkable that early on, right? Now, you know, we could talk about other passages in Paul where this is the case, but you know, one of my favorite passages is found in Philippians chapter 2, where he describes at the end, he says, therefore God has exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. You know, what's amazing about that is Paul is clearly drawing from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, it's talking about the Lord, the God of Israel. We read, by myself I have, back up. The Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, only in the Lord. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's only in the Kurios, only in. And that's the passage Paul is drawing on, but he's saying it applies to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only Lord. That's amazing for a first century Jew like Paul.
It's almost as if like an American were to start, you know, talking about something and saying 67 years ago, the words are so familiar that you know what the reference is to.
That's exactly right. If you were to say, you know, here's a story of a lovely lady who's raising up, everybody knows.
Oh, you went real highbrow on us there, Dr. Barber. 888-318-7884. You want to talk about the divinity of Jesus as it's given to us in Scripture? We have Scripture scholar Dr. Michael Barber here with us, in addition to being Associate Professor of Theology and Scripture at the Augustine Institute. He's an author, and you can find his work, his blogging and his writing over at thesacredpage.com.
Thanks for mentioning that. It's a fun blog because it's not just me. It's John Bergsma and Brant Petrie, John Kincaid, John Seahorn, Jim Prothero, all, you know, biblical scholars, really great biblical scholars. So it's fun to write with them.
888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're discussing the divinity of Jesus in the scriptures, particularly in the writings of St. Paul, with Dr. Michael Barber, one of our favorite Bible scholars. And we from Florida, Jeremel has a question for Dr. Barber. Jeremel, your question.
Hey, how you doing? I'm honestly super glad to be on here because I'm on my way to becoming Catholic. I'm Baptist.
Oh, but you're thinking about becoming Catholic.
Well, I'm not thinking. I'm pretty settled.
I got you. It's just a little hard to hear you, Jeremel. If you could just get right up on that phone, that would be great.
Okay. Can you hear me better now?
A little better.
Okay. Okay, so my question is pertaining to Kyrios, which is really interesting to hear because that's a lot of people who deny Jesus' divinity, they use this verse specifically, for there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And like, well, see, he's Lord, but he's not God. And so it's interesting that he said, the doctor, he said that the Kyrios is just a really deep term. So I just wanted to know how exactly to defend that statement, you know?
Right. Well, you know, what's really interesting is that expression, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's also that same expression is found in Romans 11:36. From him, ex in Greek, and through him, de him, and to him, eis him, are all things. But there it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about the Father. So here's the problem I think a lot of people have. I think a lot of people imagine that Paul has this prefabricated idea of who God is. All right, so he's got that as a Jew. And then he encounters Jesus and he's trying to figure out how to fit Jesus into these categories that he already has. But that's not what Paul's doing. That undermines or that underplays the significance of the Christ event for Paul. Because for Paul, everything now has to be rethought in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, including what it means to be God, right? So you don't want to make it out to be that, okay, Paul has this certain perspective, and now he's trying to, you know, cram Jesus into this prefabricated mold. No, his categories themselves are changing as a result of his conversion. And you know, we used that word conversion, that like Paul was once a Jew and now he's not a Jew anymore. He still sees himself as a Jew, but he sees that what the scriptures were announcing are fulfilled, and yet in ways that no one could have anticipated. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, for example, he says, right? Nor did it even occur to the mind of man what God has in store for those who love him, is one way to translate that passage. So the idea is, what we have in Christ exceeds what Paul's understanding was earlier. You know, there's a great study, if you really want to dig up your sleeves, a great study by a British New Testament scholar I think very highly of. His name is Chris Tilling. And what Tilling does is he shows that ancient Jews relate to God in certain ways. They In fact, what he shows is that for ancient Jews, who God was or who God is just as much about how we relate to God than like the dogmas that we have about who God is. In other words, they didn't have like this creed that they went around and they had. No, there were practices. Like, for example, you only offer sacrifice to the God of Israel. You only worship the God of Israel. Idolatry is a crime, not against the king, like not against the king of Israel, like the Messiah or the son of David. Idolatry is a crime against God because you should be worshiping the Lord. To worship someone else is a crime, a sin against God. But what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, idolatry, Paul says, is a sin against Christ. Well, wait a minute now. That's interesting. Why is idolatry a sin not against the Lord God, but Christ? Unless, of course, for Paul, Christ is the Lord God, right? So I think going to some of these other passages is really helpful. So you just can't zoom in at one passage. This is what makes it difficult to be on a, you know, a show like this. 1 Corinthians 8 is one great text. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2, another great text. But when you sit back and you look at the broad swath of the way Paul talks about Jesus, it maps on amazingly well to how Jews would talk about God. Like, for example, Jews believed that they could pray to God and that God would speak back to them, right? You don't usually pray to an angel. You don't pray to a dead king in the Old Testament. But you pray to God and God speaks back to you. But that's what happens in Paul's letters in reference to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and there he means Jesus, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That is so strange for an ancient Jew. You don't pray to angels, you don't pray to, you know, so on and so forth. Ancient Judaism, right, the way you related to God was the way you related to Jesus and vice versa. It's really fascinating.
How is that for you, Jeremel?
That's a great answer, honestly, especially that last point of like just looking at it from the context of Judaism. In fact, Paul, like, he was still a Jew, you know, in the sense of like he was a former to the faith, Catholic. But yeah, it was just a great answer.
Very
yeah,
good.
It's true.
So it's really important to anchor all of our reading of Paul, right, in his Jewish world, because Paul is still a Jew after he encounters Christ on the Damascus Road. He doesn't think he stopped being a Jew, right? That's so important for us.
When you say, like, there's a certain sense in which he has a profound experience of Christ or experiences of Jesus,
sure,
the risen Lord.
Sure.
But then
sure,
he also
yes.
has to think about those experiences. So is he doing a kind of theology that, like you talk about, he's kind of grasping for which terms will do this. It seems like he has the experience. He knows that who he's met and what this is about. But having the experience and having the words are two different things.
That's correct. Yeah, that's correct. Although I do think Paul is doing theology, right? He is trying to make the mysteries of faith intelligible.
Yeah.
He's using reason to explain them in some way, right? Even though they remain mysteries, he's not going to exhaust the truth of the gospel with his words, right? Nonetheless, he's trying to make what has been made known to him in Christ intelligible to our reason. And that's basically theology, faith seeking understanding, as the classic expression goes.
Now, here's my fear, because I know a lot of, especially it seems secularists and even atheists will say, well, Paul invented Christianity. So when you say this about Paul, why do we not say he's just inventing this?
Right. Well, one of the things that's interesting about Paul is he's a Pharisee. Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee, right? So why is that significant? Well, because one of the things that the Pharisees are most famous for are their traditions. The Pharisees are very much about receiving things from trusted authorities and passing them on. Pharisees don't make up new ideas, right? They're really responsible for being, in a way, conservators of a tradition. Well, what's fascinating is in 1 Corinthians, say chapter 11, or in other letters, Paul talks about the importance of tradition. And he talks about how what he has received, he is handing on to other believers. So you see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Right.
There's an amazing line at the beginning of the chapter where St. Paul says that he commends the Corinthians. Why? Because you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. What traditions is that or are that? And he goes on to say in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered for you. The Greek word there for delivered is tradition. It talks about the Last Supper. So he's not inventing, he's passing on what he's received.
Dr. Michael Barber is our guest. We're discussing the divinity of Christ as found in the writings of St. Paul. If you have questions about the idea, the notion, the understanding of Christ as divine in the earliest church, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
How can you know for sure that God exists? If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Doesn't evolution mean we don't need God to explain human life? Why should I believe in God when religion is the number one cause of war, ignorance, and misery? In 20 Answers Atheism, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the main argument for and against God's existence, and giving you the knowledge you need to explain to others the reasonableness of belief. 20 Answers Atheism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, being there.
When someone you care about is struggling, it's hard to know how to support them. We'll help you be there gracefully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and with us this hour is Dr. Michael Barber, who teaches theology and scripture at the Augustine Institute. This book that you have, Paul, A New Covenant Jew, Rethinking Pauline Theology, you're kind of going to present that in a course coming up, right?
Yes, that's
and
right.
I mentioned that because Augustine Institute courses, anybody can, like, you don't have to be in Colorado to take them.
No, this is a great thing. So the Augustine Institute has we're a graduate school, right? So we are accredited, and so we have lots of people taking courses for our master's programs. But you could also, we're launching a new initiative. I'm very excited about it. They're these certificate courses. They're basically 3 or 4 hours of class. So maybe three or, you know, let's see, seven or eight, six, seven, eight sessions, something like that, about a half hour each. And I just taught the one on Paul. So we call these short courses. They're not part of a master's degree, but you can kind of get like a summarized version of our master's courses in these courses. And we're launching this on June 9th. So you can go to courses.augustineinstitute.org and you can pre-order the courses. I'm really excited about the Paul course because, you know, for I think a lot of Catholics, Paul is an away game.
Yeah.
Right? We hear Paul at Mass, but we only hear him. We hear him all the time, but we only hear him in snippets. And it seems like there's a much larger argument going on than what we're hearing. You know, the letter will begin, therefore, brethren. And you're like, what's the therefore, therefore? I have no idea. What's the flow of the logic here, you know? And then we have non-Catholic Christian friends that love Paul, and they talk about justification. I think for a lot of Catholics, terms like justification, sanctification are really foreign, or they're sort of strange terms, even though they're in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and they're really part of our tradition. And so I'm really excited about this particular course because I worked so hard on this. I mean, weeks and weeks we worked on trying to organize it, and it follows in some ways the Paul book that Brant Petrie and John Kincaid and I wrote. So it'll kind of take you through that. But the course just summarizes Pauline theology for you. And I really hope people look into it. We get into, of course, justification, Paul's Christology, lots of other exciting things. Check it out. We're launching it on June 9th, but you can already pre-order the courses now. And you can watch it from the comfort of your own home. And they'll have lots of, you know, little things with the course, like these little tests that you can take, test your knowledge. And at the end of it, you know, you take these courses, you get a certificate from the Augustine Institute. So, you know, we're really hoping to help people who are catechists or just people who want to be enriched and learn their faith a little bit better. So I'm excited about it. So
AugustineInstitute.org is where you can go. AugustineInstitute.org. And don't forget that you can find Dr. Barber's writing along with a lot of other fantastic writing about scripture over at thesacredpage.com. Thesacredpage.com might be one you want to have as a regular bookmark. Just enjoy reading about the Bible.
Thanks.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I should say too, I'm on Twitter. Anybody's interested, at Michael P. Barber on Twitter. And one of the things we try to do is have interesting blog posts on recent biblical studies, on new books and things like that. John Bergsma writes commentary on the Sunday readings every week for the sacredpage.com. But I'm also doing it on my Twitter page. I'm trying to do daily Bible memes or biblical studies memes. And those are a lot of fun. So little jokes, people might get them.
I'm gonna see if I can get them or not.
Check out my Twitter page. You'll get a lot of fun.
888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. If you would like to get in on our discussion this hour about the writings of St. Paul, and particularly on how Paul understood and expressed the idea that Jesus himself is divine. And by divine, we mean the God of Israel, that this is the God of Israel. Sometimes we learn like, you know, like even you talked about it earlier, that not a Jewish person of this era and of any era really doesn't even say the divine name, that God is so holy and so really other than human, that what we're taught in catechism is that this is utterly shocking to the Jewish sensibility to think of God becoming man or man claiming to be God. Was it that way for Paul? Do you have a sense of this being just
certainly?
Okay.
Right. Certainly, this is shocking. This is a shocking revelation. We can help maybe ourselves a little in that Judaism, and that's a fraught term because very few people walked around using the term Judaism in the first century. But basically, in understanding the scriptures of Israel, ancient Jews came to understand the way you identify the true God, the Lord of Israel, is really by recognizing, one, his name. He has the sacred name that is substituted, you know, and we say Lord instead. He's the creator of all things. So, there might be these other gods out there people worship, but they didn't make anything, right?
Yeah.
Everything that is created is made by our God. Thank you very much, right? Number three, that he's the sovereign ruler of all things. And then finally, that, you know, some unique devotion. There's a unique relationship you have with the God of Israel. For example, you only give the God of Israel sacrifice. So to then translate that into Pauline terms, right, we see that Christ is identified as the one Lord, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6. We see that he's the creator, as I already mentioned. He's one Lord through whom all things are, through whom we exist. He's the sovereign ruler. To him, every knee should bow. He's going to be the judge. And of course, we have a unique relationship with Christ. As I mentioned, for example, idolatry is a sin against Christ, because really it's the opposite of what Christ is owed, and that is the one worship that you give to the God of Israel. So all of this is astounding and revelatory, and you can use the word apocalyptic. We hear the word apocalyptic today, and we think, you know, Book of Revelation, apocalyptic means, well, basically 2020, right?
Yeah,
COVID-19 and all the rioting and things like that. And you see all the civil unrest we see in our society. I think a lot of people hear apocalypse, that's what they think. But the reality is, the Greek term that's translated apocalypse really means revelation. And what Paul is all about is God has made himself known. He has revealed himself in a unique way in Jesus Christ. And he is the one through whom we come to know the full truth about who God is, but also about our place in the world and ourselves. It's all or nothing for St. Paul when it comes to Jesus.
And so the sense of his virulent opposition to Christianity is rooted really in the sense that this is a blasphemy to suggest that Jesus is God.
Yeah, I think there's a lot going on there.
Oh, okay.
One thing we know is that Paul is a Pharisee, right? And one thing we know, so it's really important to recognize that in the first century, Jews had many different beliefs, right? Jews didn't all have like one catechism that they were all reading. It wasn't like the high priest was understood as like the Pope and he would define, this is what all Jews believe. It didn't work that way.
Right.
You had different sects, different groups, right? Like the Pharisees, they believe in resurrection of the dead. They believe in angels. They believe in life after death. The Sadducees, they were a different group. And the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in life after death. That's why they're Sadducee. But you'll remember it.
I will remember it. Yeah.
So they had many different disagreements about any number of things. And one of the things Paul would have believed in is at the last day, in the last times, there will be a resurrection of the dead of all God's people. Well, these Christians are walking around saying Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that can't be, because that happens at the end of time and all the people will rise together,
yeah.
Right? And so this idea that just one person has risen from the dead really fit well into a Pharisaic worldview. And so I think that's, the resurrection is going to herald the age to come, the new creation, the new covenant age when God delivers his people. Pharisees are looking around going, we got Romans oppressing us. We still have sin and death in the world. This doesn't look like the new creation has dawned at all, right? I mean, are you saying this is it? This is all we get? Because I thought we were going to see some significant action of God. And what Paul comes to realize is, no, that has happened in Jesus, and the new creation is already broken into this world, but it's going to be fulfilled and completed at the second coming. So that's one of the reasons probably why Paul is persecuting the Christians. But make no mistake about it, that may not be the only one. We know, for example, Christians seem to be identifying Jesus as Kurios, as Lord, as you suggested. That would seem to be blasphemous. It seems like that's what gets Jesus in trouble at his trial.
Yeah.
And even his disciples, right? I mean, imagine this. You're one of the fishermen, Jewish fishermen, following Jesus around. And you think, okay, maybe he's a great teacher. Maybe you come to understand he's the Messiah. Then you find yourself on a boat with him. And there's a great storm. And all of a sudden, the storm is raging against your boat, and you go and you get the teacher, and he stands up and he calms the wind and the sea. Okay, now you got to start asking yourself, who is this guy?
That's exactly what they say too. Who is this man?
Mark 4 through 5, they say, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Joseph Fitzmyer is a famous Catholic Bible scholar, says, as the Lord established order over chaos and rescued his people from watery disasters. So now Jesus is presented as having a similar role in their destiny. Or my favorite quotation on this is actually from Jewish annotated New Testament. So it's a New Testament that has notes for all these Jewish scholars. It's so helpful. I'm so grateful for this volume. And when they get to this passage, they point out that, for example, it's the God of Israel who calms the wind and the sea in places like Psalm 107. And so they write, Jesus rebuked the wind and sea, which takes up an ancient Near Eastern and Israelite evocation of the God who conquers the sea. So even these Jewish scholars are saying, in Mark, Jesus is clearly presented as the Lord, the God of Israel. What would that have been like to be one of the disciples? Yeah. Okay, so the guy we're hanging out with isn't just a teacher, and he's not even just the Messiah.
Right.
But how do we understand this? He is the God of Israel? Is he? Yeah. He's the son of the God of Israel? How does this all work out, right? And of course, it takes a few hundred years for the church's dogmatic definitions to be solemnly defined, right? But we already know that Paul is identifying Jesus as the Lord, the God who is the creator, the God of Israel, in his letters.
So, by the way, our number 888-318-7884. Why am I reading the New Testament and I'm not coming across the sentence, Jesus is the God of Israel, or Jesus claimed to be the God of Israel. This is God who's come down incarnate as a man. Why don't I read that anywhere in the New Testament? Just like that, you know, just straight out.
There are some passages in the New Testament that might be understood as saying actually just that. Suffice it to say, one of the most important things to understand is that Jesus teaches in a way that's parabolic. And Jesus doesn't just go around walking around the streets of Galilee, going, "Hi, I'm the God of Israel. Nice to meet you today." No, when Jesus teaches, he's teaching in a very Jewish way, in a very Jewish style. And what he's doing is applying these scriptures, applying these traditions of Israel to himself. And those who have ears to hear understand what it is he's saying. I mean, in Mark's gospel, it's very clear when Jesus heals someone, he tells them, don't tell anyone that I'm basically who I am, the Son of God in Mark's gospel. Don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. Why? Well, because we know once it comes out, right, what happens to him? That he gets arrested, he's tried for blasphemy, and so on and so forth. So Jesus is teaching in a way that is necessary for those who have ears to hear. But then, of course, the climactic moment of Jesus is at his trial, right, before Caiaphas. The whole gospel is leading to this amazing scene where at his trial, the high priest asks him point blank. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am."
Yes, right.
Many people would say that seems to be an allusion to the name of the God of Israel. And then we go on to read, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy."
Yes.
So why is Jesus blaspheming here? Well, the charge is blasphemy within the context of Jesus' statement about who he is. He's not saying something. Some people say, well, because Jesus spoke against the temple. But that's not the climactic scene.
No,
here.
Right.
That's not Caiaphas to tear his robes, right? It's something more than that. And so you see, this was a very dangerous thing to say. And of course, he's charged with blasphemy, and then he's crucified.
Again, 888-318-7884, our number. Dr. Michael Barber, our guest. I will get to the phones when we come back. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you haven't called yet, we'll still be able to get a couple more callers in if you want to dial 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I got to say, I'm a little defensive sometimes when I hear Bible scholars either on TV or sometimes, you know, giving a course on YouTube or somewhere. It seems that we have a lot of Bible scholars who don't, I don't know how to say this, maybe don't believe the Bible themselves or believe it in a way that makes every possible kind of accommodation to unbelief. Dr. Michael Barber, not one of those, but there are many, many good and faithful Bible scholars. But the question of the divinity—
I think one thing I just want to say about that is I always respect Bible scholars. I get frustrated because oftentimes, you know, homilies that Bible scholars will say this, like it's a bad word. You know, let me just point out that whatever you want to say about what their beliefs are, most Bible scholars spend more time studying the scriptures because they love them. They really do love them.
Right.
They spend more time studying the scriptures than oftentimes the people who are criticizing them for their lack of faith. Right. So I'm a little sensitive because so many of my friends are Bible scholars and they're on the whole gamut there. And I've learned from all of them and I respect all of them. And, you know, I think some of the reasons that they why would they say Jesus isn't God and Paul? Well, they've got arguments, yeah. And we take some of those arguments on in the Paul book. You can check those out. But it's not because they just, you know, they want to destroy people's faith or something. I think we just have to have really good conversations and have really good, you know, discussions about some of these passages.
Amen. So, God bless you for saying that. Yeah. I'm glad that you said you respect Bible scholars because I think one of us should.
Yeah.
Let's go to Edward in Kentucky. I'm only joking, kind of. Edward in Kentucky, thank you so much for waiting. I'm sorry that I kept you waiting. Your question for Dr. Michael Barber.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Michael. My question was related to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where it talks about this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him Lord in Christ. And oftentimes the term kurios, Lord, is often applied to Jesus. But if it's a deferred term in terms of Jesus himself, would that not make him the tetragrammaton, if you want to say that.
God of Israel. Right. That's a fantastic question. Edward, I love this question because it highlights, there are real passages here that would seem to point in a different direction. And these are the passages that, you know, biblical scholars who might take a different view than me would point to. I'll just say this. Oftentimes, we fall into the trap of trying to make the argument that Jesus is either the God of Israel, or he's human for the authors of Scripture. But the reality is in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as both. Jesus is not only the God of Israel, he's also really and truly and fully man. And so one of the things, for example, Paul does at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, this is a very important passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, he's speaking about how I'll just read it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't he already the Lord before the resurrection of the dead? Why does Paul say he was declared to be the Son of God at his resurrection? All right, so this is another one of these passages, like you just mentioned, in the book of Acts, where Peter talks about how in the resurrection, Jesus was made Christ and Lord. So what's going on here? Well, one of the things the New Testament authors want to explain is that, yes, from all eternity, even before he becomes man, Jesus is, as Philippians would say, in the form of God. In the form of God, then takes the form of a servant, right? That's where we get the idea of him being fully God and fully divine. But at the same time, we want to recognize that Jesus' human nature is divinized in the resurrection. His human nature is glorified, and his identity as Lord and Christ, King, is made clear in his resurrection. It's made clear to the world. And so N.T. Wright, for example, and other biblical scholars will point out that there in Romans 1:4, I think it's Matthew Novenson has a great article. No, I think it's Matthew Novenson. Have to go back and look at my book on Paul, because it's in a footnote there. But there we see this idea that the Greek term, he was declared to be the Son of God. He's designated, he's made known to be the Son of God in his resurrection, because in his resurrection, his humanity is glorified. And so in these passages, like we have in Acts chapter 2, it's not saying before the resurrection, he wasn't divine. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that in the resurrection, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is delivered by the God of Israel, right, by the Father, and of course by his own power. He's delivered in such a way that now his lordship is revealed to the world. I think that's the key idea there in Act 2:36. It's not undermining in any way that he wasn't Lord and Christ before the resurrection, but he's made known in a powerful way that wasn't made known before. Does that help there, Edward?
Can I ask you a question related to that?
Please do.
Yeah, love that.
So if he emptied himself of the form of God, would he not be God? Would he not exist as God anymore? In other words, if you empty yourself of one form and take on another form, you can't have a dual nature. If you're emptying yourself, to be empty means to be void. You don't have that form anymore at all. So he's emptying himself of the form of God and taking on another form, which is the form of man. And the scriptures are clear that that he is a copy of God's very being, the exact copy. The word character means exact copy. He's exact copy of God's very being. He doesn't share the being or the ontology. He's a copy of that ontology, which means he's the outshining, the brightness, the image of God. Just as Adam was in God's image, so is Christ the exact image. In other words, he's a more corresponding perfect image because he remained perfect and he was God's only begotten unique son. And so therefore he was able to reflect in a more perfect sense than Adam was. And therefore he's the image of the invisible God.
Yeah. I don't want to cut you off, Edward, so, but I got to get Dr. Barber to respond or we're going to run out of time.
Sure. Yeah, sure. It never says that he ceased being equal to God. It says that he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. And the Greek term there, harpagmos, literally means to like exploit it. So he doesn't deem, there it is, it's explained what it means that he is in the form of God. He's equal to God. And of course, in Catholic theology, it's understood that he's the begotten Son of God. So Jesus shares the divine nature with the Father, but in a way in which he receives it from the Father, even in the Trinity, right? He proceeds, as we would say, from the Father. That doesn't make him less God. In fact, in Philippians 2, we read what it means for him to be in the form of God. He has equality with God, but it's not something he sought to exploit. And so what the author says is that he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, but it never says that he ceased being in the form of God. He emptied himself in as much as he didn't seek to exploit that identity as God. And actually, it's fascinating because there's a two-part dimension to Philippians 2 there, this famous Christ hymn. He emptied himself in becoming man, and then he dies on the cross in suffering the worst form. So what he does as God in becoming man is then has a sort of correspondence to what he does as human in allowing himself to die on the cross. In other words, the cross reveals what divine self-emptying looks like. He does that for us. I hope that helps.
Edward, thank you so much for the very, very engaging and helpful questions. Thank you to our guest, Dr. Michael Barber. I do want to let you know, I said sacredpage.com before. It's thesacredpage.com. Thesacredpage.com.
Yes, thesacredpage.com.
That's where you can find Dr. Barber's writing. Also go to AugustineInstitute.org to find out about that new course that starts June 9th on Paul, four hours.
It's basically a four hour course
on St. Paul.
And you can already pre-order it right now on the website.
Again,
a lot of fun.
Dr. Michael Barber, thank you so much. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum, Tim Staples. It'll exhaust me, but you'll love it. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.